You are listening to a message from Thrive Community Church, a church located in Southwest Florida. For more info, visit us at thrive-fl.org.
But what we're talking about is not just getting enough sleep. We're talking about actually enjoying the presence of God, or Sabbath, as every week, regularly, at some point, just doing basically nothing or enjoying or appreciating or whatever. Now, sometimes you think these sermon series or these series themselves, how do you come up with them? This was one I actually preached, sort of. It wasn't that good after I read them again. 5-10 years ago up in Gainesville, Florida, and I thought, you know, summer's a great time to talk about this, but I didn't realize how much I actually needed this series, and I am preaching to the preacher today, if I haven't been doing that the whole time, okay? So let's begin with prayer, and then we'll get into Jesus' words that he gives to us today and learning from them. Lord God, we praise you and bless you that we've got this time to just gather together today to receive your goodness, grace, your presence. Not only that you are present with us, but can we be present to you, our hearts open to you this day. We praise you, Lord, that we are not the only church in this area, but you have one Christian church in many, many different locations across this county and this region. And we thank you, Lord, for that one Christian church that celebrates your grace, your goodness, your truth. And we pray that you would have us grow and expand accordingly, both here in the community and on the campus of FGCU. We thank you, Lord, for that. We pray, Lord, that you would work in our lives today, that we understand what it means to rest in you and how good you are, how present you are, how amazing you are, and how we can rely and depend on you. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're looking at the text today. The main text that we're going to be reading is from Matthew 6, where Jesus teaches his disciples. It's called the Sermon on the Mount, and you might be familiar with some of these words. This section, I think, is just fascinating, and we're going to learn numerous things about it, okay? Jesus says, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat?' or 'What shall we drink?' or 'What shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." So today, we're actually tackling one of the great reasons why people do not regularly Sabbath or take a break, why they do not just rest and stop and spend time in communing with God and fellowshipping with others and connecting. And that is anxiety and worry, right? I mean, how can I? There's no way I can stop. There's just too much to do, too much going on. I just don't have it. Once I get everything done, then, right? Once I get it all done, then I'll be able to, and it's never done. And once I have enough in the savings, once I have enough in this account, when I get ahead of all the bills, when I get this, then finally I can rest. It's interesting. Brené Brown, in her book Daring Greatly, said, "We live in a culture of never enough." And I think that's partly the anxiety behind it. And so we continue to see there's just never enough, never enough, never enough, never enough, and so we can't rest. But what I'm telling you today is the reason anxiety and worry keeps you from resting, actually anxiety and worry should push you and encourage you to rest. Because there's never going to be enough money in your bank account. There is never going to be enough time in your day. There's never going to be enough food. There's never going to be enough security. There's never going to be enough stuff that you have done for you to work against that anxiety and worry in your life. You finally have the antidote for worry and anxiety. The fix for that fear is trusting in God, relying on Him, understanding who He is. You're never going to be able to quell it any other way. It just doesn't stop. So why do we rest? Today, we talk about it this way. We rest. We stop to appreciate abundance. Stopping to appreciate abundance. So Jesus, I think, is teaching us three things in our text today, at least only three we're going to cover. There's so many more you can get out of the Sermon on the Mount. But these three things that we're going to be looking at. First of all, our dependence on God. Secondly, the goodness of God. And thirdly, the presence of God in our lives. So we're going to take them one at a time. First of all, dependence on God. So why are we so anxious and worried all the time anyways? Have you ever thought about that? We live in a very highly anxious world. But why is it? Why are we so anxious about these things? Because there is really not, like I said, enough money or enough food or enough security. You just cannot stop anxiety by having more than enough of these things in and of themselves. And it's not because you don't have enough for today. You often have plenty for today and even more for tomorrow. Here, I think, is the point. Our culture, and we've kind of bought into it, has set up a goal of what the good life looks like, and that is when I am totally self-sufficient, independent, autonomous, where I get enough of everything and accumulate enough of everything so I don't have to depend on anyone or anything. And Jesus is going to tell us today, that's an illusion. You keep trying to get that as your goal, you'll never reach it. The universe has never been set up that way. God created this world not, and you're trying to do that, you are running against the grain of the universe and you'll end up with splinters, you know? It just won't work. We live in an interdependent and dependent universe. I am not totally independent of, or can be, of everyone and anything. I am utterly, ultimately dependent on God. Period. People trying to be self-sufficient are going to be filled with worry time and again. It's pointless. I'm dependent on God. No way around it. None. I don't care who you are, whether you believe in God or not, whether you like the idea or not, whether you agree with it or not, you are dependent. You've never been out of that position. And I think it actually can be freeing to realize we're dependent on God. We're dependent on each other. We're never in an autonomous position where we are self-sufficient in and of ourselves. It's an impossibility to get there, and we were never made for that. It's actually a freeing thing to realize I'm not in control. Now, for some of you who might be control freaks out there, that just about freaks you out. And you're trying to figure out, if I'm dependent on God, how can I work that dependence on God so that I'm doing it right? Do I need to pray more? Do I need to follow these rules more? That's where religion comes in, actually. It's like, how am I going to control this to do it right, to get God? You're not going to get God to do anything for you He doesn't already want to do. You are actually dependent on Him. Doesn't change that. I don't care how much you declare it. So You figured this out, though, right? I mean, this is part of creation. Do you realize that from day one of your conception, you were dependent on someone else called your mom, right? You have your father's genetic code. You did not spontaneously decide to create yourself. You didn't even decide to be born. Where, when, or how, okay? You've never been in an independent position. You were dependent on the parents and the caretakers around you for years of your life. Sometimes we have children and we're going like, when are they going to ever? But the reality is we never really grow out of that. And finally, towards the end of our lifespan, we get to the point where we realize we kind of fall back full circle into being utterly dependent on others to care for us until Jesus takes us in his arms to eternity. You've never and never will be in an independent position. And Jesus says in our text, look at the sparrows, the birds of the air, the lilies of the field. Do you realize they get everything they need from day to day? They're totally part of this interdependent network of life that God has created, and they're good with it. Jesus doesn't stop there, though. Thank goodness he doesn't, because some people would say, oh, great, so I'm dependent on God, but that could be a good thing or a bad thing, depending on God. And some people look at God in such a way that fatalistically, oh, I guess I gotta, you know, and submit to him and all that stuff. And so Jesus goes on in our text, and I believe he's bringing this up, and that's our second point, the goodness of God. Why you can trust him, and the fact that you can depend on him, you can rely on him, you don't have to. And this is what happens. There's a lot of people in this world that when they hear the word God, they've got all these pictures, these projections of who God is, right? Not all of them are good. Some of them might be from bad experiences they've had and religions or just what they fear themselves, right? The reality is what you believe about God, how you picture God, says more about you than anything else and actually says so much, it really impacts your entire life. This is how A.W. Tozer put it in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy. I think this is his first sentence in the book. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. And so how do people project onto God? Most, I think, if you say the word God, think, well, he's big, he's powerful, he's wise, he's fair. I guess we consider him fair, right? And he's, some people, oh, he's kind of like a father, and his main attitude towards the world is one of disappointment. Oh, you did it again. What I have to put up with. I think we get that because as parents or as children, we realize that often is the, more dishes. Can't you clean up your own mess? Yeah, right? You know, we've got all those attitudes, and so when we just make them bigger and place them on God and add in omnipotence and omniscience, and so we think God's main characteristics is he kind of likes this world, sort of. He puts up with it, and he's kind of disappointed with human beings. No. That is not the picture Jesus ever shows of his Father towards this world. Not at all. I love how Dallas Willard in his book, The Divine Conspiracy, puts it. God is the most joyous being in the universe. The abundance of his love and generosity is inseparable from his infinite joy. All of the good and beautiful things from which we occasionally drink tiny droplets of soul-exhilarating joy, God continually experiences in all their breadth and depth and richness. Wow, that's much more in line with what Jesus is talking about here in Matthew 6 and how he lived out this life, really, of joy in the midst of a lot of difficulties in this world. Jesus lived a life of joy. He loved it when little children came to him and, you know, his disciple, oh, wait, this is too serious. No, he goes, this is what the kingdom of God is about. He loved to celebrate and to party, and everything that Jesus did was a reflection an image, as Hebrews says, imaging who God the Father is. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. So anything you see in Jesus is what you're seeing in the Father. You're seeing who your God is in the flesh, in Jesus. So his attitude towards this world is one of joy. He rejoices, and more than that, of abundant joy. And even more than that, one of love, absolute love. Now, I know sometimes we talk about love in the Christian world, and it's like, yes, Kathy, I've got to love you. You know how we do that? It's like a sacrifice on my part. And so we love everyone. We don't like everyone, but we love them. And I know that's how, you know, it's like, I love my children. Sometimes I like them. Sometimes I don't. They love me. Sometimes they like me. I understand why they don't all the time, right? That is not God's love. That's, again, projecting something onto God. So Dallas Willard says this as well, and I think this fits in with this text. He says, so we must understand that God does not love us without liking us through gritted teeth, as Christian love is sometimes thought to do, rather out of the eternal freshness of his perpetually self-renewed being. The Heavenly Father cherishes the earth and each human being upon it. I'm going to say that last phrase again because I love that. It takes a while for me to soak that in. Out of the eternal freshness of his perpetually self-renewed being, the Heavenly Father cherishes the earth and each human being upon it. Is that great? He likes you. He wants to be with you. He loves to give to you. He doesn't skimp. He isn't hesitant to give. He isn't like standing off. He is not disappointed. He is not like, oh, again. He can't. He is present with you more than you are present with him. He wants to be with you more than you realize. And Jesus uses the examples of, look at the birds of the sky. You think God takes care of them. Aren't you worth a little more than that? And how about the lilies of the field? He loves that so much. Look at how beautiful he's made. He didn't need to make this world beautiful like that. He didn't need to put that much effort into anything. And he chose to do it a million billion times over. What do you think he thinks of you? You might say, well, that's great. You know, God is loving, but you know, where's the beef? Where's the job? Where's the stuff? Because do you realize how indebted I am? All this stuff. If God loves me so much, why is my life so, right? Okay, we're going to take that and look at it from a couple different perspectives. From a very human one right now, I don't think Jesus necessarily, we're going to get to Jesus, but I'm just going to take it this way. Tell me, how many of you, raise your hands, where you live right now, you have electricity and it works, right? Okay, good. How many of you have a refrigerator? Okay. How many, a microwave? Okay. Internet connections? All right. Running water. Indoor plumbing. You have more stuff than the Caesars of Rome and the royalty in the Middle Ages. Did you realize that? My son and I were in Europe for a couple of weeks this summer. It was great. And we went to a couple palaces and we saw how posh and amazing they are. And there you've got this wonderful artwork next to their chamber pot. Do you get it? That's how they lived. And you saw these vistas, you know, at Neuschwanstein. We could look out and see the mountains and these vistas and realize there was not a screen. They didn't even have screening to keep the bugs out. They lived with the bugs. Did you know that? Or the fact that they had such royal opulence and jewelry and, you know, all this stuff, but didn't even have penicillin to fight an infection. Tell me, how much stuff do you need to be content or happy? Now, Jesus said these words to his disciples, and none of them were upper middle class, even of his day and age. None of them had a retirement pension or plan or a walk-in closet of any type, let alone electricity or all the gadgets we take for granted. And yet Jesus said to them that they had a life of abundance and that they had a life of joy and they had a life of love and they had the fullness of life. They had the good life. And Jesus says, just look at the sparrows and what they've got and how they have enough for every day. They don't even have to plan ahead. And the lilies of the field, they don't have to toil or spin or do anything for it. They get it. It's their dependent relationship on God, and God is willing to give to them. Don't you realize how much more valuable than they you are? And now, at the same time, you notice the birds don't just sit there and just with their mouth open, right, and wait. They're active every day. They're up before I am, and they're probably working all day. So this isn't a passage to affirm you into indulgence and laziness and sloth and passivity. Jesus isn't saying that, but he is saying there's a difference. There's a difference. The work is a gift from God, but there is a difference between trying to anxiously get enough stuff so that you are independent of everyone and everything and store enough so you've got it for yourself, and seeing work as a way for you to express the goodness of God, to receive and to give to others, to contribute, to create, and to have enough. Do you get it? There's a huge difference between those two things. And Jesus isn't putting on like rose-colored glasses saying, hey, anytime that you just seek God's kingdom first, everything's going to be great, and you're going to have enough for everything that you ever want. Not quite the way it is. This is not prosperity religion. Jesus himself was hungry. He was one with his disciples going through the grain fields on the Sabbath and eating the little kernels of wheat because they were so hungry. He didn't have a bank account. He didn't have a chariot. He didn't have a condo by the Sea of Galilee. He had none of those things, and yet he would say he had the abundant life. And here, I think, is part of the problem that we have. What is the abundant life? What is the good life? How do we define that? In our society, I think the good life is filled with trinkets, toys, glitz, glam, Hollywood, whatever, you know, fun, games. That's the good life. The abundant good life that God talks about is one of deep personal relationships. One with God and with others. We see that in the book of Proverbs again and again. It kind of contrasts the two and gives us the wisdom of that. It says, better is a poor man who walks in his integrity than a rich man who is crooked in his ways. Or again, better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble with it. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a fattened ox and with hatred with it. Or better is a dry morsel with quiet than a house full of feasting with strife. So the good life, the life of abundance, the life of richness is the depth and wealth of intimate personal relationships with God and with others. And Sabbath is just a little part of that. I think we said this at the beginning, the first week, in this five-week series. When God created Adam and Eve, it was on this evening of the sixth day, and the first thing that Adam and Eve knew was Sabbath, rest. They rested first because God did not set them up to be minions, to do what he didn't want to do. He didn't set them up to be robots, to get done stuff for him and be efficient. He didn't set them up as slaves. He set them up as partners. He set them up as his representatives, as his image bearers. He set them up into a I-thou relationship where we are not commodities or activities, but persons with a personal God. And the first thing he does is to celebrate with them the goodness of all creation. Isn't that great? One of my favorite theologians, I don't agree with everything he says or wrote, for sure, and sometimes it's hard to understand him, is Jürgen Moltmann, and he wrote this in The Coming of God. He says the seventh day, which finishes creation, the Sabbath rest, with which the Creator blesses his creation, is the promise of its consummation in God's eschatological Shekinah, a promise built as an endowment into creation itself. What in the world did he just say? From the beginning, God set into motion a plan. And the Sabbath, which nothing really happened on, all creation was already finished, is part of that plan. It's part of his purpose. It's a little foretaste of what he intends. And the word Shekinah is the Hebrew transliteration of the glory of God, his full presence with his people. God has always intended to spend time with you, to spend eternity with you, to be fully present with you, and to inhabit all of his creation, that he is glorified, not so he's glorified, but everything is glorified through him as he is involved in it. Isn't that amazing? And so from the beginning, every time we celebrate or spend time with him in prayer on a daily basis or a weekly basis, we take a break from all the other stuff and we rest. We are saying that life is headed in this direction. God has it planned. And this is what I'm about. And this is what God is about in this creation. It's not about what the 6 o'clock news says. It's not about the historians say. It's not what about the scientists say. It's not about, it's what God has spoken from the beginning and continues to work all the way through to this end. And I get to take a part of it. And that brings us, I think, to the third point, which is the presence of God. This is probably one of the most convicting parts for me, okay? Because have you ever noticed how people aren't present today? Do you know what I mean? Do you know what I mean? So I can be at, and I am many times, at a meal with my family and not be there, because I'm looking at a screen, checking out a game, doing whatever. Do you know what I'm really communicating to them? I've done it way too many times. Or, hey, students in a classroom, I know, I get to see it firsthand as adjunct faculty. Here I am lecturing in front of, or we're watching a TED Talk video or whatever that's going on in this class on leadership. And there the students are checking out Facebook or doing whatever. They're doing something else. You're communicating something, you know, right? It doesn't bother me as much in class. But what I'm saying is basically you are a commodity. And when you're interesting, I'll focus on you. And once you stop being interesting or to my, I'll find another screen to look at. So I end up practicing a lot of absence rather than presence, even though I'm physically there. We waste so much of our lives being somewhere else than we are. Do you realize that? Do you understand how much anxiety is a result of not just being where you are and realizing you are in the presence of God and others? And the quality relationships. And that's why I was talking about I-thou relate, not I-it relationships. I turn people into its, into commodities when I do that. And boy, that is not the way to enjoy life or have a full life at all. Okay? Another reason we celebrate Sabbath is to realize we are not a thing, an it, an object. We are a person that God created in his image. And God is not a thing or an it or an object. He is more present than you ever will be in your life. He's there even when you are ignoring him. He is there even when you don't realize it. He is watching over you every moment you're breathing and sleeping. You are continually dependent on him. And he loves that. He gets to give to you and to be present for you. And to celebrate Sabbath is to really just enter into his presence and be aware of what it is. That's why the Old Testament says it is a holy day, not just a good day like the first 6 days of creation, but it is sanctified as holy. It's even better than good, because it's a day where we realize God is present with us. He is for us. And it's not even the day or the time that we make whatever day of the week or time that you make for him in that sense. It's what it really points to. I love this because Sabbath points to the reality that you are saved by God's grace and you can trust him for that. Sabbath really points to what God did through Jesus Christ upon the cross. Jesus made these words of Matthew 6 true by stretching out his arms and having the nails placed into him and losing all his rest, all his peace, and have the anxieties and the fears of the world placed upon him and putting that all to death so that you enter into that rest. You enter into God's goodness, anxiety and worry free. And every time I practice or enter into it, I'm acknowledging I am saved by God's grace. It's not by what I do. I don't have to perform for God. I don't have to get God to do anything for me. In this world, it doesn't work that way. You know it. If I wanted to visit with the President of Trump of the United States right now, I'd have to either travel to Washington or to Mar-a-Lago or wherever he happens to be. But even then, I couldn't probably see him. I'd have to come up with something. If I wanted to go to have a audience with the Queen of England, well, good luck, right? How am I ever going to get through? And the only way I could, you know, I can write an email to my senators to try to get their attention, and you know what you'll get back. A do not reply generic email that just says, thank you so much. We are taking it under consideration and basically ignoring everything you said. That's just, you know, I'm not trying to be too cynical, but, you know, that's the way we are. The only way I could ever get somebody's attention is to do something amazing that is, like, stupendous that they want to focus on, or donate a lot of money to some one of their causes, right? And then all of a sudden I'd get attention, or get a mass of people behind me and then demand an audience. And God says, you got me. All of me available for all of you. You don't do anything because you're mine. You're mine. I'm yours. Grace. Okay, what does that mean then? Do you have a day where you unplug, a time? Regularly, or all of a sudden, it's a day for nothing necessarily. Now, are you saying I just have to read the Bible and pray all day? Is that no. But a day for a good walk, time with the family, playing a game out in the yard, spending good conversations, enjoying deep relationships, and the presence of God and the fullness of God, and remember that. Do you have any of that in your life? Do you know how much anxiety will drop when you do that on a regular basis? The worries go away because you remember who you are. I like how Abraham Herschel, he was a rabbi, and he said this about Sabbath. A man who works with his hands will Sabbath with his mind, and a man who works with his mind will Sabbath with his hands. I think that's pretty good. So we're not talking about, oh my goodness, I just have to sit there and just do nothing. But do something different from what you usually do. Balance life out. Be about those relationships. So maybe you're in this and you're going like, wow, I've listened. I realize I set up a goal that was stupid to set up. That is, I have been trying to strive to be autonomously independent of everyone and everything by just having enough stuff so I don't have to trust anyone for anything. That's just not working. It won't work. It's time for you to realize your dependence on God and his goodness for you, that you can depend on him. And that's a good place to be. Or you might be realizing right now that there's just too much stuff in your life. You've been just too busy, and instead of actually helping you, it's actually gotten in the way. Or you realize you've been practicing your absence, like me, rather than your presence with the people or the situation in front of you. I think it's time for us to pray and to realize we can enter that rest right now. He is fully present here for us, even when we have not been present to him. So let's do that, shall we? Okay. Lord Jesus, thank you for teaching us that we do not need to worry or fear.